great to be here at the Feast of Tabernacles. God has great feast days, as you well know, and this is going to be the greatest, certainly in number, and we all know that. So I have the privilege of giving the opening night message, and I hope that'll be helpful to all of us. I hope that you're settled in for the feast. Now, the big question tonight is, and we heard a little bit earlier, why are we here? Now, the short answer is to rehearse God's spiritual harvest of billions of future brethren in the thousand-year period and the white throne judgment. This, most if not all of you know. The universal setting of the Feast of Tabernacles fulfillment is set in great peace and prosperity in a global Garden of Eden. So tonight, we're going to take the opportunity to put a little face on the facts of the Feast of Tabernacle with two human stories. They will personify why we are here. The question I have tonight, and I ask you, are you richer than King Solomon? Not as rich as, but are you richer than King Solomon? I want you to think about that this evening. We're going to talk a little bit about money. We're going to talk a lot about treasure, about wealth, permanent treasure. Now, the answer might surprise you. For me to ask you, are you richer than King Solomon was? It might surprise you. At the least, I hope that it'll inform and encourage you. Now, I've got 6 points here, and I'll go through them pretty rapidly. And instead of doing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I have double dollar signs that are marking my subtopics. You don't know that. I'm just telling you that. If you want to put a dollar sign there to help you to remember about this question, are you richer than King Solomon? For each point, you're welcome to do that. You might not want to. Let's begin this evening in Leviticus chapter 23. I think it'd be remiss if we didn't begin with that this evening. In Leviticus chapter 23, brethren, let's begin in verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, God said to Moses, of course, in 33, but in 34, saying, the 15th of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work in it. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. They did that then. We're doing that today when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So we're certainly offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And we go through fiery trials, do we not, in this life? So we've got a little connection, a correlation here between those Old Testament offerings, physical as they are, and the spiritual ones that take place in your life and mine. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation. That means a commanded assembly. Not do I want to go, should I go, is it okay if I go, but it is a commanded commanded assembly, and it is a holy one. So we have that at the beginning, which begins this evening, of course, and continues until tomorrow evening, and then on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, so to speak, there is also a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. We know that God is in charge. He's in charge of our lives. We've learned that over the years. Once we were called, eventually chosen after water baptism, laying on of hands and reception of God's Spirit in us, God chose us. We committed ourselves to Him completely. We surrendered ourselves to Him. So God is certainly interested in that. Very much so. But he's also very interested in all of us as a group. So let's take a look here at the rest of the verse. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly or a sacred one. And you shall do no regular work that you would do, servile work, it says here in my old King James translation therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meal offering, sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon this day. So God makes it very clear, and he allows us, makes it very clear about his annual festivals and his annual holy days. And we have the privilege to understand what God's plan is all about, because those harvest seasons are three, and within that, seven festivals and seven holy days, we have the opportunity to see what God is doing for humankind. What a great blessing that is. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, 26. Because we're going to get into money in a little bit, and we should think about this. You know, when you save your, we used to call it second tithe, I still do. Some call it festival fund, that's also accurate. But you and I save money to be able to come to, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days and the eighth day, which is a part, in a sense, of that overall last great feast. And in that, God says, I want you to be able to eat and drink what you want, within reason, of course, and nothing illegitimate. So let's take a look at it in verse 26. And you shall bestow, earlier he said you should save this, you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul, not lusts after, but desires, for oxen, which is like a steak for us, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So God commands us to rejoice. He loves us to rejoice with him, and that's why we have the term feast, festivals. Every end of the harvest season, God would then have a feast, as it were, and people would get together and they would rejoice. And that's what God wants us to do here at the Feast of Tabernacles, to take what he has blessed us with and enjoy it. And if we have opportunity and can do it, we can help others who may not be as blessed. God would desire us to do that. So Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. In my mind, I write here, think peace and prosperity. These are two power words, for me at least, and I hope for you, for this Feast of Tabernacles. Feasting with God, not separate from God, but as it were, feasting with God. Certainly we feast with God during the messages, the services that we have. We're taking in spiritual food, and we shall not live just by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so God wants us to feast spiritually with him. That's the ultimate feast. So we do that for 8 days. But we also enjoy good food and drink, and we do that with the thought that God has some wonderful things that are going to take place in the future, and it has a lot to do with prosperity. In my studies, I have discovered, and I'll read a verse here a little bit later on that you're familiar with, that the word peace, when you look it up in the Greek, you will find that it includes, it's a nuance of meaning, the word prosperity. And so we're going to try and connect that here today. Feasting with God and his saints at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, portrays the greatest spiritual harvest of human lives in history. And all this within the context of a global Garden of Eden. I'm going to turn back to Ezekiel. You can follow me if you'd like. And turn to Ezekiel 36. We're going to look at a part of a verse in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 36. This is when Christ takes care of all of Israel. This is one of the times that it's shown here. There are many different other different places that add to this and support what we're going to see here. And he says in verse 35, and they shall say, these people that are passing through Palestine, they are going to look and they will not believe what that place looks like Jerusalem, what it looks like, surrounding areas, up and down from north to south throughout Palestine in the future. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become the garden, become like the Garden of Eden. That's really remarkable. You can go back to Genesis, early part, and you will find the type of what God is going to do physically for us, or in a physical sense for us in the future, for the people of God in the thousand-year period in the White Throne Judgment. It's going to be so beautiful. The desert is going to blossom as the rose. And we'll see another scripture here in Amos chapter 9 showing that the fertility, the great grains, fields, and the animals that are going to be grown and taken care of, it's going to make up a beautiful Garden of Eden, universal Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate, I'm finishing verse 35, and desolate and ruined cities are become fence and are inhabited. So God's thinking of wealth, a lot of wealth, much more than we know about today. Now I want to turn to Amos chapter 9. The so-called minor prophets, minor maybe in the numbers of words, but certainly not minor in their effect. Amos chapter 9. Behold, the days come. This is verse 13. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. So it's going to be one after another, and they will be taking over the responsibility of the other one, so to speak. That's how incredibly fertile this earth is going to be. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills will or shall melt. So if you were standing back and you saw the vines and the grapes, and there's such a proliferation of this going on at that time, and it would just begin to roll down and flow down the hills, it'll appear as if the hills themselves will be melting away. So it's going to be an incredible time. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're here tomorrow and every day of this week. Because we are rehearsing an incredible harvest that's going to take place of human lives in the beginning of the thousand-year period and throughout the White Throne Judgment. So God has designed this feast of ingathering that we are keeping. He has designed prosperity in peace. I use the word in. My wife said she's a grammarian. That is a preposition, Jerry. I didn't use and. That can fit as well. That's a conjunction. So peace in prosperity in peace. And when you study the scripture from that point of view about the peace of God that passes all understanding that Paul talked about in Philippians, that peace is the prosperity that God wants us to have forever. So it's a beautiful thing that God is doing for us. And it's going to be a global sphere, I guess I'm looking for, in peace and prosperity. Isaiah 11:9, I will touch on that quickly. I'm sure these scriptures will be addressed maybe more at length than what I'm just touching on some of these. And you've come to the feast many years so that you've gone over these. scriptures. In verse 9, Isaiah chapter 11, speaking about the time when Christ will change even the wildness of the wolf and the bear and whatever else that we've got here that's a wild animal, the lion, and it's just going to be peace throughout the earth. They shall not hurt. We're reading now in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I coordinated the feast in Panama City Beach for 9 years straight, and there's someone else who's doing that now, and that's fine. He's doing a good job. But I would stand on the beach, and I'd look out over the waters of the Gulf, which is like an extension of the Atlantic Ocean, the Gulf of Mexico. And I would think about how the knowledge of God is going to cover this earth like the waters cover the sea. That is phenomenal. There'll be no opposition. There'll be no one opposed to God and to Christ. They will all come to understand the will of God. And of course, you can see that, you probably know, in Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11. I won't turn there. Now, my second point, with a couple of dollar signs, before you can consider whether you might be richer than Solomon, let's check out the current world's richest man, Amazon's Jeff Bezos. Whoa, he is worth $194 B as in billion dollars. So as one guy said, a billion here and a billion there, and pretty soon, you're ahead of me, aren't you? You're into some money. $194 million. But is Mr. Bezos the wealthiest man in history? There can be an argument for that. Not even close. Does that surprise you? Your Bible says that Solomon was the richest and the wisest man who ever lived. You can find that back in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's see if I have time to go back there. Samuel King's Chronicle, 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 12. I'm going to back up to verse 11 and lead into 12 here. And God said to Solomon, because this is what is in your heart, because God had asked him, Solomon had asked him for his help, for his wisdom, and for his knowledge that he could judge God's people. And God said to Solomon, now verse 11, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither yet you haven't asked for long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people, over whom I have made you king. Verse 12, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before you, neither shall there any after you have the like. So God said he was going to make Solomon not only wise, but a very rich man. And he was. Now, of course, there's an exception here of Jesus Christ. Remember I said earlier, there are two personalities, two individuals that we're going to address and put a face on the facts of this feast, peace and especially prosperity. So in Matthew chapter 12, let's go back there, brethren. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, Jesus himself, always the teacher, set the great example for all of us. He said of himself in Matthew 12 and verse 42, I won't get to it yet. I'm going to read all of verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, now this is our humble Savior, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Speaking of himself, much greater than Solomon. So, only Jesus Christ, of course, as we understand it from Scripture, is much richer and much wiser, of course, than Solomon. Jesus Christ was. So we're going to explore both of them. Before we start counting our bona fide gold bars, let's ask a fool's gold question. That's how I titled it. Is wealth wrong for a Christian? Is it wrong to be wealthy? Now, Bible thumpers will tell you that Jesus actually said it was impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But did Jesus actually say that? No, he didn't. Bible thumpers are big time wrong. Jesus did say it would be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? Well, when God calls a rich man, he must decide what is most important, his physical wealth or God's spiritual treasures. So, have Bible thumpers considered God's wealth? If God were against wealth, you might consider this. He would have to give away the earth. That's a big piece of real estate. He would have to give away the universe. He made it. He owns it. He would have to give away heavenly Jerusalem. Can you see him doing that? And are you ready for this? He would actually have to give up, spiritually thinking now, eternal life. Eternity, he'd have to give that up. The greatest treasure that we have, to become divine sons of God. So God, in fact, is pro-wealth. So the question remains, and I repeat it, reiterate it here, reemphasize it, are you personally richer than King Solomon? Is that even possible? Well, let's check out some Old Testament examples, because they might be able to shed a little bit of light on this. There are people out here who have researched the wealth of Old Testament personalities. You could probably name a number of them. I'm going to bring a few to your attention. And they computed with their analytical research what it would be like in U.S. dollars as to what these individuals actually owned, what they were worth, how wealthy were they. Let's take, for example, Abraham. The researchers say that he was a multi-millionaire by our standards today, by our metric financial way of looking at things. And you can find some of that in Genesis 13, 1 through 6. We may not look at it from that point of view, but I'm drawing your attention to it now. Job. We have another very important patriarch here. Job was worth at least, they got this figure, I didn't come up with it, $56 million. You'd have to go back and look at a little bit of what he had in Job 42, verses 10 through 12. King David donated 100,000 talents of gold for Solomon's temple. That equals 5,000 tons of gold. And you might want to compare that to Fort Knox in Kentucky. The U.S. protects 4,600 tons of gold. Do the math, brethren. The United States of America has 400 tons of gold less than David's offering. We don't normally think about that. Now that and what? Couple of bucks might not get you a frappuccino, but I want you to think about, I want you to stop and think about the wealth of Almighty God. We normally just think about, of course, the commandments. They're wonderful commandments, what God has given to you and me, for all of us and for mankind at large. And eventually that's going to take place where they will understand that. That God has given us all of these things, and they're things we obey. But we don't give a lot of time on the wealth that's summed up by the spiritual treasures of Almighty God. So here we find that David gave, did I get into that? Yes, I already said 5,000 tons of gold. That sounds almost unbelievable. I thought it was interesting, David's attitude after giving that offering for the future temple, what we call a Solomonic temple. Notice David's attitude in 1 Chronicles 29:14. I think it's very instructive and a great teaching moment for you and me, because he says in that scripture, of your own, David says this, to God, we have given you. You own it all, he's saying to God. So we take from what you have given to us, which really belongs to you. You've given it to us, and we just give it right back to you. What an attitude. No wonder David is already set to be the king over all of the combined tribes of Israel in the beginning of the thousand-year period under Christ Jesus. Okay, that was dollar sign number, what was it? 1, 2, 3, that's number 4. We're going to 5. Well, I got one more here. 2 more. So, here we go. But what about King Solomon's wealth? Just how wealthy was he? You might say, well, looks like you just got your mind on money, Jerry. You're right, I do. And I don't apologize for it. God's got his mind on wealth, a lot of wealth, a lot more than what we see today, outstripping 100 or more Jeff Bezos and wealthy individuals who are multi-billionaires. He's not against wealth. And he wants us to be able to enjoy for 8 days the concept, the fact that we are going to, on this earth, in the thousand-year period, when this earth will become the global Garden of Eden, that we're going to have such wealth, people will not believe. They'll come to accept it after a period of time. But those people that come over from after the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord and come through that, they will know how difficult it was and how it was. You just couldn't get a piece of bread to eat. And now suddenly Christ is going to turn it all around. He's going to say, I am going to bless you far beyond your wildest imagination. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Because now we're going to ask, what about King Solomon's wealth? We went through Abraham, Job, David, but let's take a look here at Solomon himself. In Chronicles, I said here, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And let's take a look in verse 1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. That's the way that God looks at life. And that's the way that God wants us to be able to look at life. Verse 6. And Solomon went up. Here's the process of what takes place where he is going to offer offerings to the brazen altar before the Lord. This is verse 6. And in that night, verse 7, in that night did God appear unto Solomon. I'm skipping a little here. And said unto him, ask what I shall give you. We've already addressed that. And let's go just a little bit further here in verse 12, which I've already addressed. So I've already read that. I forgot that I'd already done that, but I'm not going to forget that. Let's go to Kings, 1 Kings chapter 10, because I don't want to bore you with going through the same scriptures. I've already done that one. 1 Kings chapter 10, brethren, and verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth, for riches and for wisdom. Now, the reason I'm giving you these scriptures and you're taking a look at them perhaps, and you're certainly listening, I hope, to what is being said about the wealth of Solomon and how that came to him, because he wanted to honor God and God wanted to honor him. Let's take a look at his wealth. The king, it says, made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Can you imagine? Now, in constative.com, that is a real word, I didn't make it up, constative.com, Solomon's net worth exceeded, you ready for this? Tighten your seatbelt. You remember Jeff Bezos at $194 billion? And some of the, like David, who was very, very wealthy, but not as wealthy as King Solomon. They figured that his net worth exceeded $2.1 trillion. That would be in today's U.S. dollars. The gold extracted from his mines alone equaled 25 tons of gold per year. At $2,000 per ounce, each ton of gold equals about $70 million. And King Solomon reigned for 40 years, and he earned about $2 trillion per year. That included not only the gold, but the tribute and the gifts from other kings. King Solomon was a very rich and wealthy person. Are you richer than King Solomon? I want to go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Here, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." The word good is a variation on God. At peace, God's will toward men. So God's will toward men is to have peace. But if you look that word up, and I have in Strong's Concordance, and there's a number of nuances of meaning, one of the most important one I saw at the end of all of the meanings that James Strong's put down is that he said that peace implies prosperity. That's pretty important. Incidentally, the word Solomon, the name Solomon actually means, I had it here a moment ago, see if I can find it. The name Solomon means peace and restoration. That's interesting. It means that. In Luke 9:2-14, we find that peace implies prosperity. And spiritually, peace is prosperity. See if I have the time for this. I want to go back to Job. Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. And let's take a look at verse 21. "Acquaint now yourself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto you." Well, if you follow that through, it actually has to do with showing that peace does bring about prosperity. Even Job knew that. Okay, we go to the last point, another double dollar sign here. Since Christ, he said earlier, is a much greater than Solomon, we know how wealthy Solomon was, to a degree at least, it follows that we're going to take another step in him, are much richer than Solomon. That sounds like a really big quantum leap. It isn't in God's eyes, in God's plan, in God's way. It's not at all a stretch. There are a number of scriptures that show that God has already given us things. He views us in the Bible. There are places that actually show this as if we were already divine sons of God. Physically, we are not. But he views us differently. He's divine. He's eternal. We are not yet. But he has given us the down payment of eternal life. So vitally important. So it follows that we in Christ, the greater than King Solomon, are much richer than Solomon based on the spiritual blessings and gifts that we have. Let me ask you something. When you are made divine, what are you taking with you? You're taking the suit you got on tonight. You're taking clothes. Are you taking your car? Are you taking your home? Now, I'm being a little silly here. Obviously, you are not taking anything physical, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what do we take with us? Just the character. The character that you and I have built with the help of Almighty God through Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. God says that we are co-heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. I'll just touch on that really quickly. Romans 8 and verse 17. And if children, I'm jumping ahead, then heirs. Well, let me back up. The Spirit itself bears witness, verse 16, with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, of course, there are things that we need to do as living sacrifices in this life, if so be that we suffer with him, living as a Christian, and Christians will suffer persecution in this world. Doesn't belong to God, belongs to the God of this world. So we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. So we are now co-heirs with Christ. Now, God the Father owns the earth and the entire universe. And so will we. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 5, brethren, and verse 5, a scripture that we know about, of course. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain. This is verse 1. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and blessed them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's humility there, for this is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you've never owned any real estate, you might as well get used to it. You're going to own the earth as a co-heir with Christ Jesus, which God the Father has given. And so we're very grateful for that. Is that more than what Solomon had physically? I think so. God owns life eternal, and so do we with the down payment of eternal life, the Holy Spirit. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love this scripture. I know that for years I've gone to Ephesians chapter 1, I believe in verses 13 and 14, but I discovered some years past the 4, 5, or 6 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to share those with you. You have them in your Bible. You may have already gone over them. It says here, Paul is talking about what it's like to be a human being. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, past tense, a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they were not happy that he said he was going to be leaving them? In John 14 and verse 2, And Jesus said, I must go. I go to what? To prepare a place for you. That's interesting. That's what Paul is saying here. A building of God, and house not made with hands. For in this we groan, of course we do as human beings. We want to be spirit beings. We want to be sons of God. Verse 4, I'm going ahead here. For we that are in this tabernacle, this life, this physical body, we do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. This is verse 5. Important verse to me. Who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. We've also said that means the down payment. In a couple of other translations, I notice it says guarantee. Have you ever been concerned whether you're going to be guaranteed eternal life, or that maybe you think you might not make it? I've had people over the years say, Mr. Ost, I don't know whether I can make it. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, we'll take care of that immediately. You wouldn't be here asking me that if you committed the unpardonable sin, which is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which means to reject it. You wouldn't be doing that. So no, that's not the problem. But to guarantee that you and I will have eternal life, you must have the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the guarantee of eternal life. That's the God we serve. That's our Father. He loves us. He doesn't want us to be worried. That's not to say that we say, oh, well, no big deal. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not saying that at all. God doesn't say that. But he does want you and me to be excited about what he has for us, and that he wants us to know that he is going to save us and change us. Yeah, takes a lot of work. That's what Paul's talking about in the previous verses. We are burdened. And we might say, well, this is a little bit tough. How many times have I had people tell me? I don't know, Mr. Ross, it's a little bit too difficult for me. One time I was visiting a family. They were a very nice family. And the husband and the father and the mother were seated in the living room, invited my wife and me in. This was in California. And they had all of their kids, from the oldest to the youngest. I think there must have been 5 or 6. And they talk about being well-trained. They were so nice, and they all sat there. And the gentleman, the father, said to me, you know, I think I understand about the thousand-year period and the white throne judgment. I said, well, that's very good. What do you understand? Do you want to share it? He said, yeah. He said, especially in the white throne judgment, Satan will not be around. And there'll be a time of salvation offered to all of them that are resurrected. I understand that much. And he says, that's going to be a lot better than it is in this world. It's pretty going to be really difficult for me to make it as a begotten son of God or a future son of God in this life. So, Mr. Ross, thank you very much for you and your wife coming here. I'm shortening all of this. But I think I will wait to the white throne judgment. And my jaw, I think, dropped a little bit. I said, no, sir, you know quite a bit. You probably want to do something about it. I said, no, that'll be just fine. I'll wait. It's going to be a lot easier because Satan, the demons, won't be around. And the world that we know and the world that he and his family lived in won't be around anymore. Sounds like a pretty good time for me. I think I'll just wait for that. God wants us, you and me, to know that he guarantees us, as long as we have God's Spirit and we struggle to know what is right and to do what is right. You remember what Paul said, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7? I was struck when I first learned this. He said, the things that I should do, this is trailblazer Apostle Paul. You can't say he's a slacker. He said, the things that I should do, I don't do like I should. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Almost got that thing mixed up. But if you look in Romans 7, you'll see that's what he was struggling with. And so God knows, and he ended that particular chapter, as we know it at least, that he knew we would be saved by God the Father through Jesus Christ. And he was hoping for that. He was planning for that. Though he had the weakness of the flesh, though he had human nature, he understood all of that. And he struggled with that. But he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. You find that in Timothy as well. They was ready to be offered. He knew that God would change him at the resurrection. When Christ returned to this earth, he would change him from physical, actually bring him out of the grave, to spirit essence and divine Son of God. That's what you and I have to look forward to. That's more than the wealth of $2 trillion per year that King Solomon made. So in a very real sense, you and I are pretty wealthy right now. A couple of scriptures I want to bring to your attention. One of them is in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. What you see at the end of this verse is what they call a prolepsis, P-R-O-L-E-P-S-I-S. And it's literally what Paul writes in here. He says here, as it is written, verse 17, Romans 4, I have made you a father, he's talking about Abraham, of the father of many nations before him whom he believed. Certainly Abraham believed with all his heart, mind, and soul. Even God, who makes alive or quickens the dead. Notice the last few words of this verse. Please remember them and do not forget them. And remember, if you want to use the word prolepsis, that's just fine. That's what this is. And calls those things which aren't, which be not, as though they were. That's the mind of God. That's the plan of God. That's the will of God. He sees you and me far differently than we see ourselves. He views us as being sons of God in the future. We're not there yet. He views us that way. But we don't look at it that way. If you study John and go back to the general epistles, you'll see that the Apostle John makes that very clear. He's very strong about it. I used to think that John was weak and that Peter was strong, and then I began to read what John said. He's pretty direct, pretty well-educated man, and he talked in a couple of times that I have seen, at least in the general epistle, how that we already were considered to be sons of God, though we're still physical. We're still in the begotten stage, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we are guaranteed. If you keep that Holy Spirit going and stir it up throughout the rest of your life, as it says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, and endure to the very end, you shall be saved. Is that wealth? Does that make you and me rich? I think it does. God owns heavenly Jerusalem, which is our future home. Jesus Christ is already making a place for us. So who is richer now, Solomon or you? So, brethren, let's get a good grip on the fact that you are right now in Christ, through Christ, richer than King Solomon. As future sons of God, you are right now spiritually richer than Solomon, since divine wealth is infinitely worth more than physical wealth, and it is permanent. Spiritual wealth is permanent. Didn't Jesus, someone said in the New Testament that you need to, you know, save all the treasury or the treasures of your life. I know I'm not getting it exactly right. You're probably way ahead of me. up above where it doesn't rust or it doesn't rot out or whatever the words are used. No, that's permanent. The character, the words of God, the words of life, the Holy Spirit in you guarantees you the future by God the Father as a very Son of God. You are wealthier than Solomon. God's words are inspiring regarding the ingathering harvest of billions of future brethren. Now, before I finish this, some of you probably attend a church that you don't have very many folks in, right, brethren? In Mobile, Alabama, for example, years ago, I know my son-in-law told me this, he was there, they had over 300 brethren, and a few other churches started because of the number of people that attended in Mobile. Today, we're blessed to have 20 or 25. Not discouraged. Because we got future brethren, billions upon billions of people that are going to become our future brethren. And even more than that, during the white throne judgment. Isn't that wonderful? So God allows us to see beyond where we are today. God's words are inspiring regarding the ingathering harvest of billions of future brethren who will become divine sons of God in great peace and prosperity. I will end with a couple of verses in Matthew 13. I had the opportunity, thanks to Mr. Rick Shaby, to be able to give a split sermon in the Orlando church. The structure is much smaller. You have a much closer relationship to the brethren, and I like to be able to look in people's eyes. I like to see if people are interested, and if they're not, I want to get them interested. I want to encourage them. I want to encourage you. But sitting out here, and the men who are going to be speaking during this feast, they're going to feel the same thing. It's not that easy to be able to have that intimate contact with people. Now, in Little Mobile, if we have like 15 people, I can count every one of them. I know them all by name. And I can just talk down to earth and face to face, and you have that intimacy that you don't have in a large group. So just think, we've got, I don't know how many we have here today, I'm guessing maybe 200, 250, maybe 300. I'm just guessing. Let me count. Yeah, 280. Okay, I think I got him on that one. Oh, there's someone back there, 281. I'm kidding with you folks. But you folks are spread out here, and we want to be able to engage you. We want to be able to connect with you. We want to be able to share God's truth with you. You know the truth of God, and we want to do it together with you. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verse 44, 45, and 46. Then we're going to end with verse 43. Verse 44, again, thinking about wealth, thinking about the wealth of Almighty God, God the Father and Christ Jesus, what's going to happen in the thousand-year period and the white throne judgment. For this whole 7 or 8 days, I should say, we're going to think about these things. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Some of you may have already had to do that. I've known people over the years who said, I found the truth of God. I don't care what I have. It doesn't make me any difference anymore. So we tried to hold it down a little bit so that you got to take care of the family, right? Keep the house, keep whatever you have so that you can continue to provide for the family. But the attitude is here. When you find out what God has for us, again, the kingdom of God, now kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like, this is a simile, unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went back and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. That's what you and I have. Verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine. Those individuals who did what Jesus said in these parables in verse 44 and verse 45 about the treasure hidden in a field and the pearl of great price. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, that's S-U-N, in the kingdom of their Father. And that's what God has for you and me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where the Apostle John says that we are going to be like Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what Jesus Christ looks like, you go to the latter part of Revelation chapter 1. You'll find out what he looks like. That's what we are going to. We're going to shine bright, brighter than the greatest star in the universe. And then in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, those that teach others the truth, set the right example, teach them the truth, are going to shine brighter than the firmament, the stars in the heavens above. This is what God has for us. Are you richer than King Solomon? I think we've already heard God's story on that. So have a great feast, and I hope we get to visit with as many as we possibly can, and we wish you the greatest feast, and hope we take care of our health as well.